is also from Luke chapter 19. We'll read the first 10 verses. It's Luke chapter 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jason will come and open that to us. Thanks, Jason.
It was lovely to sing that word with you this morning. Hosanna. Hosanna. It's the transliteration of a Hebrew word, by the way. Not an English word. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. Hosanna, it means save us, please. Save us, we pray. It's a passionate plea for mercy from God. It comes out of Psalm 118 that we read earlier as well. And it's that psalm was sung at Jewish festivals. And if you know the account of Jesus when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey on the eve of Passover, that is the word that the people are crying out as they laid their palm branches on the road in front of his donkey. Hosanna! Save us, please! Save us, we pray. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus was riding in on that donkey to do. Which is very relevant in light of our Son of Man series, where we're spending a month just exploring this Son of Man title that Jesus claimed for himself. And to jog your memory for last week, whenever Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, he's pointing us back to Daniel chapter 7, which we studied, the book of Daniel, the last few months. And then we saw in Daniel chapter 7, during one of the prophet Daniel's visions, he saw this Son of Man figure, a heavenly being who was in the presence of God and somehow shared God's glory and authority. Last week we thought about that identity and authority that Jesus claimed to have as the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy. This week I want to reflect with you on one of the reasons that the Son of Man came. And as usual, it is Jesus himself that tells us at the end of our reading from Luke's Gospel there in Luke 19 verse 10, if you have that one open, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the word for lost there, by the way, is actually probably a bit more concrete and serious in the original language than the way we use the word lost these days. It's perishing. Perishing. Zacchaeus, as the case example Jesus pulls out to teach us all this, Zacchaeus is perishing. But the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are perishing. And perishing in sin, of course, we would take that to mean. Perishing in a state of sin that Jesus just sought him out from and saved him from. Jesus came to bring salvation, if you look back a verse in verse 9. "Today salvation has come to this house." So verses 9 and 10, actually, if you take those two things together, they fill out and flesh out for us a bit more. Verse 1, which is pretty short and sweet. What was Jesus passing through Jericho for in the first place? Seeking and saving the lost. Like this man that he finds there, Zacchaeus. "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich," verse 2 tells us. And there's a hint there in Luke's introduction to Zacchaeus that something perhaps is not quite right if we think it through. The position of chief tax collector is not in and of itself a path to great riches, and yet he's rich. Being a despised job, it's probably not very likely that those who already were rich would have chosen to enter into that kind of industry. I mean, they could use their wealth to bring themselves great honour in society, not the contempt and disrespect of everybody. So we've got to read between the lines a little bit here in verse 2, but it would seem that Zacchaeus, as was apparently common in that industry at that time, was abusing his position to extort money and make himself rich, either from those he'd been taxing, the people, or from the government he was supposed to be serving in his role. Anyway, the response of the people seems to support that hint in Luke's introduction, at least show us the cultural association that's there. Verse 7, look at the people. When they all saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And so too Zacchaeus' own words in verse 8 give us the sense that he's guilty of something like this. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." It sounds like he knows his sin and is confessing something here to Jesus. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we can see this cultural association between the tax collectors and sinners. Even Jesus' own words show us this cultural understanding of tax collectors being sinners. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus likened tax collectors to Gentiles. In other words, they consider them outside the people of God. Matthew 5, verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" So too in Matthew 18, Jesus did the same thing. "If your brother refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So the cultural association at that time is clear. For the Jewish people, tax collectors were despised in society as sinners. Not only were they working for the enemy Rome, but it was evidently common that they would be skimming money out of that job for themselves. Perhaps that's what Luke's hinting here in verse 2 for Zacchaeus. He was rich. When he encounters Jesus, he's convicted that he should examine himself. And look at his response. And yet Jesus came to seek and to save sinners, even tax collectors, it seems. And so we read in our other passage this morning in Luke 5. I'm going to flick between these two passages again. Luke 5, keep one finger in Luke 19, and look at Luke 5, verse 27. Jesus, the Son of Man, calls another tax collector, Levi, to follow him as one of his disciples. Luke 5, verse 27. After this, that is, after the incident that we read about last week where Jesus healed the paralytic on the mat, forgiving his sins, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the perishing." We don't get much of the interaction between Jesus and Levi there. "Follow me," and he follows him. There's a little bit more in Luke 19, if you want to flick back there, between Jesus and Zacchaeus, just a little bit that we can zoom in and just explore the exchange a bit. How did salvation find its way to Zacchaeus' house? Amongst all those people there, how did it find its way to Zacchaeus' house, and how exactly did Jesus save Zacchaeus? was incredibly brief. We're simply told that Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was in verse 4. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus." That'd freak you out, wouldn't it? Zacchaeus just wants to know who Jesus is, just wants to be able to see who Jesus is. And when Jesus gets there, he finds out that Jesus already knows who he is. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And that's all there is to the exchange. As I say, there's not much there. Because then comes straight away in verse 8, the change of heart. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." You and I might study that response and decide there must be some kind of typo. There must be something lost in translation there. The half of his goods just given to the poor? Four times compensation for anyone he has wronged? This is a changed man we're looking at in verse 8. Whatever his backstory is, there is a change just taken place in this guy. Jesus knew his name and came to the place where he was, and Zacchaeus just unraveled. Salvation has come to his house. He has turned from his sin. And it feels like there's something deep below the surface in Jesus' words to Zacchaeus. "I must stay at your house today." Not just physically in terms of the logistics of Jesus' journey through Jericho, spiritually in terms of Zacchaeus' journey through life. As if Jesus is saying, "You need me, Zacchaeus. I must stay with you and you must receive me today." How simple and how sudden this whole exchange is. Jesus just says, I don't even know what, a dozen words, and his life is transformed just then and there. There's no mention given of rituals or routines that he needs to go and follow now, or schedules of classes that he has to enroll in and submit every assignment to part. No, there's nothing like that. Nothing like that going on here. Simply that today, salvation has come to his house. He too is a son of Abraham. He too is a child of God. He has received Jesus with great joy. I can only assume Luke isn't giving us absolutely everything here, but the simplicity of the interaction just stands out so loud and clear once you see it. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, and that day, salvation came to his house. Because Jesus came to the place where he was. Jesus' name, by the way, in the Hebrew, means salvation. So quite literally, as Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was, salvation came to Zacchaeus' house. There's a whole crowd thronging around Jesus, of course, as he travels through Jericho, and they've got confusion and mixed feelings about all this because they hold Zacchaeus to be a sinner. When they saw it, verse 7, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And there we get the sense that all the people in the crowd saw themselves as not sinners. If they were disappointed Jesus would stay with a sinner, they're presumably disappointed that Jesus didn't rather instead stay with them. Because they were not sinners. But of course, by choosing to stay with Zacchaeus and earlier to dine with Levi in chapter 5, Jesus is pushing us to examine our own hearts more carefully, more honestly. The point Jesus is getting at here in his gentle but dramatic way of teaching is that we all need salvation because we are all sinners. By demonstrating to the people that he has come for sinners to bring salvation, he's asking us how we identify. Are we sinners who need Jesus? It's the same question he asked with that parable. If you know that other parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he's asking us to examine our own hearts. Because the flip side to Jesus' teaching here is that we should come to Jesus if we're sinners. We should come to Jesus if we're sinners, if we need salvation, because that's who he came for. And that's what he died for, to bring salvation to sinners. So the question eventually becomes, what are all these other people doing following Jesus if they're not sinners? Why are they following Jesus if they're not sinners? Why do we follow Jesus if we're not sinners? Because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, those who are perishing in sin. All the people in the crowd were sinners, and they should have shouted with joy when Zacchaeus received Jesus. And then, I don't know, they might have joined him in the feast that he probably held that night in his house, like Levi did in Luke 5 in our other reading. They should have joined in the celebration, rejoicing as sinners over the salvation that Jesus has come to bring. But no, they grumble that Jesus is staying with a sinner who they obviously can't identify with. So what were they hoping for, do you think, in the Son of Man? What were they wanting from the Son of Man? What would they have wanted the Son of Man to bring if not salvation? Isn't salvation the very thing that God's people are waiting for and asking for? As per that Hosanna petition that we sang and read in that psalm this morning, if not salvation from our sin, then what do people want from God? The only thing I can think of when you get right down to it is vindication. Vindication, that we would want God to validate us as being not sinful. If we don't want salvation that demands our repentance from sin, then we must want validation of not having any sin. But the Bible doesn't give us that option in understanding humanity. It just doesn't give us that lens to think through. We are all sinful and we all need salvation. And Jesus seems to be driving at that too in his teaching example here. And if we can't find joy in the saving of the lost, then I think he would have us reflecting on our own hearts. Is it possible that we haven't yet come to realize that we ourselves are lost? Or is it possible that we've forgotten that over time? The people in the crowd are the hardest thing to figure out in this incident, and yet this reaction is common in the gospel narratives, isn't it? People either seem to fall one of two ways before Jesus. They either know that they are sinners and need salvation, so they rejoice that the Son of Man came to seek and save them, or they presume themselves to be righteous, and therefore they want a Son of Man who will validate that fact for them. But the Son of Man didn't come to call the righteous. He says there clearly in Luke 5, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's bad news in that verse if you are righteous. Jesus didn't come for you. But boy, what wonderful news that is if you identify as a sinner. Everyone's pushing their way into the crowd, tagging along with Jesus, waiting for this or that, who even knows. But at the end of the day, who is Jesus going to be surrounded by at that feast? Who will he choose to fellowship with and feast with and stay with? Tax collectors and sinners. So rejoice in this dimension of the Son of Man that he's teaching us about here, if you know your sin, because he came for you. But at the same time, of course, we need to notice that it's not just any old sinners that should rejoice about Jesus, not just any old sinners. It's penitent sinners. Penitent sinners. Jesus tells us that's what he's looking for in Luke 5 there. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners into repentance. And although back in Luke 19, that word repentance is not used there in the passage, Zacchaeus's repentance is clear from his actions and his words. He is a changed man who turns from his sin, which, of course, is what repentance means. It's a big word, but it's pretty simple in its meaning. It just means to turn from sin and turn to God. And in fact, when we put the two passages side by side like this in Luke 5 and Luke 19, we see that by seeking and saving the lost in chapter 19, Jesus seems to mean that he's calling them to repentance. Seeking and saving the lost is calling them to repentance. This is what he has come for. These two tax collectors, Levi and Zacchaeus, should serve as a great example for us. Yeah, a great example for us. Fancy that. As to our ongoing attitude towards the sin in our lives. Because repentance is a lifelong posture as we continue to fight against sin. So what great examples Jesus has just drawn out of the crowd and put before us in these two guys, Levi and Zacchaeus. Can't help thinking that if Luke had written our accounts, it would have been so much longer and so much drawn out, for me anyway. We'd climb down from the sycamore tree and say something like, Jesus, is this really all that bad, as you say? Everyone's doing it. We started off harmless. I've got to tell you, it was harmless. It got away on me a little there. I'm just doing what I have to do to get by. The devil made me do it, really. Brings out the worst in me. All the time, that guy. Or perhaps we'd climb higher up the sycamore tree. How cleanly and how comprehensively Zacchaeus simply owns his sin. No cop-outs, no excuse. He just owns it. And how's Levi in the other story? Just up and leaving everything. Showing us what it looks like to just let go of our sin. Again, seriously, we'd be like, okay, Jesus, I hear you, and look, I'll think about that. But I mean, I kind of think the humanist camp have got some good arguments. I want to factor their stuff into all this as well and try and make sense of all of this somehow. Or, I hear you, Jesus, but, you know, things are actually going okay at the moment. I can't really see that I need to do this right now. Slow down. Look, just slow down. I will wean myself off this over time. Took a lifetime to build this stuff up. Look, I just can't deal with this right now. I'll figure this stuff out later, Jesus, all right? This is what we're like, if we're honest. Putting ourselves in Levi's shoes or Zacchaeus' shoes is so difficult if you try to do it. But they show us that coming to Jesus just means owning our sin and then letting go of our sin. If you think that sounds hard, then yeah, it is. I reckon it is. These two case examples should make that pretty clear. We're talking about hard when we talk about repentance. It's hard. But be sure to pick up two things from these two tax collectors, Levi and Zacchaeus. First of all, we need to concede our need for a saviour. We need to concede our sin, that is. All the people in the story are sinners, but they just don't seem to be able to concede that much. Secondly, we've got to repent of our sin. He calls us into repentance and to follow him instead. So we've got to own our sin, and then we've got to let go of our sin. And then there will be feasting and rejoicing in our house. All of this, by the way, is quite a development on what we first read about the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, if you remember, back in Daniel chapter 7. There are the context in which Daniel the prophet saw ahead 600 and whatever years to the coming of the Son of Man. It was a scene of judgment and authority. Judgment because God's enemies were being judged. That was the scene. It was a courtroom. The court sat in judgment and books were opened. And authority because the Son of Man was given a kingdom that would never end so that all peoples, nations and languages would worship him. Jesus here in this dimension of the Son of Man is expanding expanding our understanding of this whole Son of Man identity in passages like Luke 19 here when he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Because based on the little glimpse of the Son of Man that Daniel had foreseen, we would probably look at Zacchaeus today or Levi and ask, "Come on, Jesus, where's the judgment? These guys are sinners." So if the Son of Man is about the righteous judgment of God, then what gives here with these two guys? And just to let you know, Jesus does insist upon that judgment dimension to the Son of Man role as well. In fact, of the 80 or whatever times I counted up this Son of Man title that Jesus claimed, I reckon about a third of them are to do with his role as the one who's going to bring the righteous judgment when he comes. So spoiler alert, we're going to go there in this series later on, that dimension of the Son of Man later, because it was a huge part of how he understood the whole role. But knowing that the Son of Man is going to bring judgment just makes it all the more fascinating and all the more important for us to see what he says here in our texts in front of us today in Luke 5 and Luke 19 about his first coming. His first coming for salvation. You see, he will come in judgment. I don't mean to spoil that one for you later on, but he will come in judgment, as we might have expected from Daniel's vision 600 years earlier. But in the meantime, he came first for salvation. Early. He came in early to the picture for salvation, to seek and to save the lost. He interceded for us before the judgment. He interceded for us with mercy. You see, the people in the crowd here in our text have got the wrong mindset, absolutely the wrong mindset. They seem to be waiting for some kind of Jesus who's going to vindicate them as worthy people. Jesus, you shouldn't stay with a sinner like Zacchaeus. You should stay with me. Because I'm not a sinner. I'm righteous, Jesus. Can't you see that I'm righteous? Jesus can see only too well. You see, this is the truth that these scriptures reveal to us. Nobody would have been standing there in this scene, vindicated as righteous, if Jesus had come in judgment. Nobody. In and of their own words and deeds, in and of their own actions and lives, everyone would have been declared a sinner on the spot there and judged. The only people who can hope to survive God's righteous judgment are those who are hoping in God's salvation. In this merciful intervention we're looking at right here in the text, the singular hope, both before the Son of Man came and after the Son of Man came, is all that God will intervene somehow with mercy. And that's what we're looking for. That is what Jesus came for when he says that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to reveal God's merciful intervention of salvation, not just to reveal it to us, but to provide it for us. We're going to get into the mechanism of all that next week, because Jesus also talks about that at quite some length with this Son of Man title. So God willing, next week we'll be there looking at the mechanism of how all this salvation works. But today we just simply need to make that connection that when the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, it was an intervention of mercy by God to spare people who don't deserve it from the judgment that they do deserve, the judgment that he must inevitably bring. As per that psalm that we read before and that we sung before, the answer to our plea through the ages of Hosanna, save us, is that he has become our salvation. You know, if you find yourself looking at these two texts today thinking that you are good and righteous and without sin and without the need for God's mercy in salvation, then I don't know what these passages have got for you today. I'm sorry. This dimension of the Son of Man that Jesus teaches us here is not for you. If you don't need saving, then Jesus didn't come for you, it would seem. But if you find yourself looking at these texts today as someone who knows your own sin, as someone who is convicted by your own sin, and perhaps at times even despairs over the depth of your own sin, if you you feel like nothing you ever do and no amount of anything could cover over your sin because it's just so black, if you just feel helpless and worthless and ruined and wrecked by your sin, then this dimension of the Son of Man that Jesus is telling us has got a lot for you today. You are precisely the kind of person that he came for. He came for people just like you, to seek you and to save you by calling you into repentance. And here is the promise of his gospel, the glorious gospel he brings for sinners. Repent in his name and you will be saved. Turn from sin and follow the Son of Man. And may there be feasting and rejoicing in your house tonight. In fact, we're not even going to wait for tonight for the rejoicing together. We're going to feast together in just a few minutes as we celebrate all of this teaching from Jesus in the Lord's Supper together. But first, let's sing of this great salvation and mercy that God has brought to us in the Son of Man. Please stand and join me singing.